This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Last week, we had to go into some kind of negative grounds. Well, it's not negative really. I mean, it's character building. Where Paul talks about the fact that we've got to put to death stuff. We've got to put off stuff. In Christianity, it's not enough to stop doing things. Okay, I was saying this in the Sunday school. And very often, some of the things that I'm going to say from the pulpit, I say in the Sunday school to see how it works on them, you know. But I'm going to trip over this thing in a minute, but never mind. But in the world, okay, you're told, this person's a liar, this person's a drunkard, this person's a thief, all right, until they stop doing it, okay? That's not the biblical way of looking at things. The biblical worldview is you're still a liar. You're still a thief. A thief that isn't stealing is a thief between jobs, you know? A gambler that's continuing to gamble is just, you know, yeah, taking a break from gambling, you know. You say, well, that seems a little bit harsh because some people do stop things. Yes, they do, but it doesn't stop them being what they are. And they're aware of that, by the way. You know, any AA meeting will tell you that you're a drunk. So what's wrong with that advice? What's wrong with seeing things that way? And why doesn't the Bible see things that way? Well, it's because the Bible has this put off, put on view. It's not just that you put off, you stop things, you then start to do other things. Okay? Be not intoxicated with wine, the Bible says, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Let him who stole steal no more. There's your stop, as you put off. And let him work for his living that he may have to give to him who is in need. Put on. You stop being the person that you were. You start being someone else. You stop being an angry person. Do you see? You start being a gracious person. Do you see? You stop being an unforgiving, bitter person, and you start being a forgiving person who understands that God has forgiven you a lot more than you need to forgive other people. You stop lying, but you start what? Telling the truth. Okay, it's not enough to stop lying, you start telling the truth. So this is the biblical worldview. This is why in biblical counseling, as opposed to worldly counseling will say this, you know, I've got a problem, I need to stop viewing porn, I've got to stop doing this, stop doing, you know, gambling or whatever it is. And the focus is on stopping. In Christianity, the focus is on transforming. Okay? You're not doing that because you are doing this. That's the idea. You put off, then you put on. So that's what we did last week. And then he says that we are being renewed in knowledge. Because our minds, our outlooks have got to change. The way that we think has got to change. If you think worldly thoughts, if you think the way the rest of the world thinks, your thoughts are duplicated from the newspaper columns or the TV shows, then it's not surprising that, you know, you end up with the same kind of bitterness, the same kind of frustrations and anxieties that you feed on and that the world gives you. If you think differently, if you think, as it were, remembering what it says here, that you've been raised with Christ, that you set your affections on things above, not things on the earth. Yes? If you focus on different things, if you value different things, if you invest in God instead of investing in this world, your thoughts will change, your values will change, your attitudes will change. You'll be more like Christ in the way that you think. That's what we need. When do we need it? I need it every day. I need it every day because I find myself being Paul Henenbury much too much. And I need to be more like Christ. I need to be changed. Yes, I need to be Paul Henenbury, but I need to be Paul Henenbury with the impress of Jesus Christ, with the mind of Christ that is evidence in me. And so we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of the one who's created us. That should be a good thing. That should be an obvious thing. I mean, who knows all things? God. Who's created all things? God. Who's given us his word and told us how to think and how not to think? God. Well, don't you think we'll find much more peace, much more rationality, that things will come together in life much more, things will make sense to us much more if our thought life lines up with God's thought life rather than the futility of the world? Of course it will. I'm teaching an apologetics class at the moment down in Redwood Valley, and in the first class I said, okay, all of you are professing Christians, but we're going to do a thought experiment. The thought experiment is this. You're all atheists. There is no God. Right, so we're going to start, there is no God, okay? Right, I want you to build an outlook on life that makes sense. I want you to make sense of love. I want you to make sense of your values of right and wrong. I want you to make sense of personal worth. Yes? I want you to make sense of law. I want you to make sense of science. I want you to make sense of artistic expression. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Because none of that stuff makes sense when you think that way. Now, you say, well, how come these people can do these things? How come atheists and non-believers, how come they can be great scientists, do great science? And how come they can create great things in technology and in the arts and architecture and all the rest of it? Well, it's because they're borrowing from the Christian worldview. That's why. It's because they're borrowing from the biblical worldview, which has pervaded the West. Might sound like a strange thing to say, but you cannot actually make sense of the world outside of a Christian worldview. So many people actually have to, in a sense, they have to borrow from what's called general revelation, God's revelation that comes to them all the time. They borrow it, but they don't give him thanks for it. You know, 100 years ago or more, there was a famous philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche, an atheist. Probably the most influential philosopher of the last 100 and so years. And Nietzsche was a proper atheist, not like Richard Dawkins or Peter Atkins or Sam Harris and these people who really don't know what they're talking about because they don't know what this teaches. Nietzsche knew what he was rejecting. Nietzsche said many things that showed that he knew what he was doing. And he said, one of the things he said was this. I want you to think about it. As far, and we're talking about how we're supposed to be thinking the way that God thinks, thinking the way Christ thinks. He said, We are not rid of Christ. Oh, sorry. We are not rid of God while we still have grammar. We are not rid of God while we still have grammar. I know you need to think about that. It's very profound. It's very profound, as many of those things are. Basically, if I can quickly unpack it for you, it's saying this. You need laws of grammar, rules of grammar that are agreed upon, okay, by people, and that have a logic to them, and which you pass on, and that you say, this is right, this is the right way to do it, this is the wrong way to do it. But he knew that in his atheism, there's no such thing as right and wrong. Do you see? There's no such thing as, well, why do I have to do it their way? They're not God. They can't tell me what to do. I can do it my way. Which is why, by the way, you probably may be aware of constructivism and so on. This is what some school children are being taught. This is how you do a math problem, any way you want. This is the way you do, you spell any way that you want. You express yourself, do you see? So that's this thinking that's coming through. So that's why I said that even atheists and so on borrow some of the stuff from the Christian worldview that makes sense of the world, puts it in order, talks about right and wrong, and, you know, this is fair, this is unfair, and so on, justice, yes? And they borrow from that in order to do what they do. Same with science. If you believe that we came from nothing and nothing has any purpose and all there is the firing of neurons in your brain, therefore anything that you think is just the firing of neurons in your brain, why would you think that you could design anything, make anything? Do you see? It doesn't follow. So how can they do it? Because they actually, in their heart of hearts, don't believe that. They believe general revelation, the revelation that God gives them as created human beings, and they use it to do their science. Now, why am I going off into this territory? I'm going into this territory so that you can see that when the Bible tells you as a Christian that you have the mind of Christ, when it says that you are not to be conformed to the world but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that this goes even further than that. This goes into, you know, the fact that you can value things the way God values them. And when you're doing that, you are on the right track. Just as if you were borrowing God's revelation to build something or to write a sentence out or anything like that, do you see? So we need to stop all of these internal things, anger, bitterness, malice, hate, these are not of God. But they're thoughts that come into us, aren't they? They distort us. They're irrational. How often is anger rational? Yeah? Not very often. It's prompted by pride and you hurt me and so on and so forth, isn't it? Peace is usually rational. So Christ says, be a peacemaker. I say these things because the focus here in verse 11 is all on Jesus. Paul brings it all together in verse 11. He says, here in the church, there's no Greek and Jew. Greeks thought Jews were, you know, self-righteous, pompous, couldn't understand the religion at all. Jews thought Greeks were dogs. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Well, again, that's the religious part of that. I'm a spiritual person because I'm circumcised. You're not even one of God's because you're uncircumcised. Barbarian. Again, somebody who's not an educated Jew or Greek. Scythian. The Scythians were from the Russian steppes, and they were known to be barbarous people. So he's just using this idea of a Scythian. Yeah, you know, some people can be saved from out of the most barbarous lifestyles. If they're in Christ, they're no longer what they were. So we don't use those kind of labels to identify them. Slave or free. We don't live anymore, praise God, in a slave culture. But although slavery is alive and well in places, other places in the world, unfortunately, but slavery was just, that was accepted in the ancient world. I mean, nobody said anything against it in the ancient world. The only people who say something against slavery, or actually for treating slaves well, it's in the New Testament and it's in the Old Testament. Okay? The Bible is not a political book. It's not a book about, Das Kapital to get people to rise up against the establishment, because that works. But rather it tries to change the way people's attitudes are. So if you have a slave, treat them like a brother. Treat them well. Care for them. Value them. And we'll look at Philemon after Colossians and we'll see how that plays out. But slaves were just thought of as being, well, human tools, is the way one writer spoke about them. You know, you can pick up a wrench, or you can pick up a scythe to do a job with, and then you put it down again. Get on with your life. You just tell a slave, hey, do this for me, do that. You don't think about it any more than you think about handling a screwdriver. That's the attitude that people in the ancient world had to slaves. Paul is saying, look, there's neither slave nor free. A free man was somebody who, you know, they were privileged. Paul's saying, hey, your brothers, your sisters, you're on the same level. You have a unity in God, a unity in love, a unity in your salvation, in your redemption, in your destination. You're all what? One in Christ. Christ is all, and Christ is in you all, he says. If Christ is in a slave, how much should you value that slave? He may still be a slave, but that doesn't mean you need to look down on him the way that people look down on slaves then. Do you see? By the way, the earliest non-biblical writer that speaks about slavery or the evils of slavery is a Christian writer, a man by the name of Gregory of Nyssa. Speaks very much against it. And one of his arguments is that Paul says in, I think it's in 1 Timothy, is one of the things that it marks an evil age is man-stealing, kidnapping. Okay, that's what slavery is. It starts out, what? Man-stealing people, okay? And incarcerating them and so on. So, the Bible here is saying, you need to treat other people, whatever their station, you know, whatever accomplishments they may or may not have achieved, whatever bloodline they happen to be from, whatever part of town they happen to be from, or part of the country they happen to be from, you treat them as equal because they're equal to you in Jesus. And if your focus is off of you and it's on Jesus, then you will treat them well. Jesus says, you know, if you treat other people the way that you want to be treated. And so this passage, it's a tremendous statement that he makes here, even though it can be quickly overlooked. As I've said, the false teaching that had come into the Colossian church minimized the person of Jesus and maximized religious self-effort. That's what it was all about, wasn't it? Remember? Chapter 2 was all about this. You know, do this, do that. Keep this day. Keep this kind of cultic festival and so on. Follow this teacher. Add this to your Christianity. It's Jesus plus. That's what was being taught. And Paul is counteracting this by just pointing out to him, hold on, look, let's just rehearse a little bit about who Jesus is here, shall we? Let's just get this doctrine of Jesus right. If you have accepted Jesus, this is the Jesus that you've accepted. In chapter 1, verse 13, for example, if you'll turn there, Colossians 1, 13, Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, if it's the Son's kingdom, that makes the Son a king. Not a king of this world, although he will be in the future, but he's the king of the realm of the saints. Verses 16 and 17, we've covered these before. By him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Jesus. Is he just the one who died limply on a cross? No, he's the creator of the whole universe, including the wood of the cross. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. Verse 14 of chapter 1, there's a beautiful statement in here. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption. We have forgiveness. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins by the only one whose forgiveness matters, and that's God? God can forgive you of your sins, all of them, in Christ. He strengthens us, verse 29 of chapter 1 says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He gives us strength. Chapter 2 and verse 9. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, that makes him God. That makes him God. So it can never be Jesus plus. It's got to be all Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Your Christianity is all about Christ. That's why you take that name upon your lips. It's not, I'm a Christian because I go to church on Sunday. I'm a Christian because I was brought up in a Christian home. I'm a Christian because I went to Sunday school and VBS. I'm a Christian because I was raised in a Christian country, or any of that stuff. I'm a Christian because Christ is my all in all. Christ is my all in all. Who's your all in all? What about the world? What do they say? Who's their all in all? You know what the answer is, generally? Them. Them. Even in religions. Even in different religions. So, it's no overstatement when Paul says Christ is all. Our opinion of Jesus Christ should be the opinion of the apostles. That's what matters. That's why we read this book. That's why we think through its statements. That's why we meditate on its thoughts. We think about the Jesus that it presents to us. And we want to agree with it. We see Jesus. We see him compassionate. We see him forgiving. Maybe people in our lives are not tremendously compassionate. Maybe Christians that we know are not very forgiving. Maybe all of us here sitting in this room could be a lot more gracious than we are. And certainly a lot less hypocritical than we are. Yes? Painful to say it, isn't it? But it's true. So we point people, we point ourselves to Jesus, because Jesus is none of those things. Jesus just is completely gracious, completely accepting. He understands that sin dogs us every day of our lives. He understands the thoughts that are in here. He understands the anger that wells up so quickly. He understands the impatience. He understands the busyness of life. He understands the things that you know, we run into, whether we like them or not. We just go out of the door here and we're bam. You know, the world has all kinds of messages for us. We can't get away from it. He calls us to himself. He calls us to a place of safety. He calls us to a place of purity. And he calls us to a hope where those things will be eternally available. One man said this: we never really account Jesus anything until we account him all things. We haven't got a right valuation of him if we just think he's the way to get to heaven. He is the way to get to heaven, that's true. But that he's not just the way to get to heaven, folks. He's the way, the truth, the life. He should be your life. He's called our life in this very chapter. Somebody shut that baby up. I don't know whose child that is, but Creator, Lord, God. Paul refers to Jesus in the highest possible terms. And Anne's cry there, there's not a more potent voice for God in the world than a baby's cry. Think then, dare we call ourselves Christians and yet think small and fleeting thoughts about Christ? The world does, but that shouldn't be us. So Christ should be our all. Everything about our faith has its roots in him. Everything and every hope that we have, that's a true and solid and concrete hope, is because of him. It's been won by him. It's been provided by him. It's insured by him. Part of me is scared to meet him at the end of this life, because he is Lord, because he's so much better than me. But so there's this thing that kind of makes me want to run. But then, you know, I know that he will take me. I know that his arms will pull me back. Do you see? I know that he will save me. And I know that he will take even that fear away, that shame away. I don't qualify to be saved, and I don't qualify to be where he is. I don't qualify to be in his kingdom. And I Never will. And you know what? I'm not far different than I was the first day I got saved. I've grown a bit. I know a bit more than I did. But I'm still, I'll say it to myself, I'm still a dirtbag, folks. I'm just a saved one. Colossians 3:11 was written to professing Christians. Christ is in all Christians. We've even been told by Peter that we are partakers of the divine nature. Think about that. How can we be partakers of the divine nature? It doesn't mean we'll be little gods when we get to heaven. But there's something that has been given to us because Jesus is our brother, because Jesus has given us his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, remember? There's something about us which is so much greater than what we realize here right now. I was talking to Gina the other day about a passage in Galatians, and it just crossed my mind that not only does Jesus take our sins away and put us in a sinless environment when we get to glory, but when I mean take our sins away, it means forgive us our sins, but our sins don't follow us into glory. So I can't imagine being in a sinless, glorious place with a sinless mind, sinless eyes, sinless ears. Yeah, I know, sinless. How my thoughts will be transformed by that. You know, it will be like a rush of wind that never stops, you know, blowing its gales and just refreshing me moment by moment by moment. As I take in what I couldn't have taken in this body with this mind because of sin. So, Christ is all, but there's more than that. Christ also is in all. So we need to be careful how we're treating each other. We need to be careful with our motives about why we congregate. Jesus wants us to come together. And he wants us to come together for two main reasons. To worship God our Creator. To celebrate our Savior. But then he wants us also to express the same kind of community that God, the Trinity, experiences and has always experienced between the three persons. It's, you see, because God is a community, a loving community, a humble community, that we've been made to be sociable. And so the chief commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, isn't it? And then what's the second one that follows from it? Love your neighbor as yourself. How come loving God, how come that is connected with loving our neighbors as ourselves? Because of the kind of God we love. That's why. And the kind of God who loves us. If God was a different kind of God, we wouldn't have had that commandment. It would be hate your neighbor, especially hate the unbelieving neighbor. Hate the one that's not one of us. And sometimes Christians have been like that. And they've been most unlike Jesus when they've done it. If there's one person in life that should always be in our thoughts. It's Jesus. If there's one person that we want to know about, know more and more, it should be Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. What are we? We're not even one of the letters. He's all of them. To eclipse him in our thoughts and our lives is to insult him. It's to make him less than he is. Perhaps the best way to bring this out is by just reminding ourselves of a couple of episodes from Jesus' own life when he was here. You know, the raising of Lazarus. So Jesus, he gets to where Lazarus is. Martha comes out and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." He assures her. Okay, he assures her, but then he travels on and he sees all these people heartbroken. He's not talking about the professional mourners that they had there, but there were heartbroken people there. He saw Mary, he saw Martha, they were hurting. He saw some of the people that cared for Lazarus, and he saw them hurting. And he didn't just stride up there and say, "Don't worry about this, I've got this covered." Okay? He started to weep. He was affected by what he saw. He was affected, deeply moved is the Greek word that is used there. Deeply moved by the emotion, by the loss, by the pain. This is the creator of the whole universe. But he's moved by your pain. He's moved by your hurt. That's the kind of Jesus that you can trust in because he understands. He understands the difficulties of getting past things sometimes. But he'll help you to get past them. The Holy Spirit is called what? The Comforter. Okay, the paraclete, it can mean different nuances, different things, but it has this idea of one who comes alongside, not somebody who drags you, not somebody who pushes you, but somebody who comes alongside of you. That's the Holy Spirit. This is God we're talking about. Why is he like that? Why isn't he just force himself on us like that? Why doesn't he just blast us, you know, blast everything around us, so we, you know, just make us cowering messes in front of him so we'll do anything he wants? Because he's not like that, that's why. So, Jesus, he's brought a woman who's been taken in adultery. And he draws on the ground and he says, "Well, let him that is without sin cast the first stone." That gets rid of all of the accusers. And then the woman who is guilty, asks him, "What about her? Where are your accusers?" He says, "They're not here, sir. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Is God the kind of God to you that you think that his finger is always hovering over the smite button every time you do something wrong? That's not the picture of Jesus, you see. "I do not accuse you." He understands, okay, sin much better than we do. He overlooks and he forgives sins much easier than we do. I mean, sin has to be dealt with, and it was dealt with by Jesus. Your salvation It's not kept up by you. I mean, you can certainly add rewards to what you get in glory by your faithfulness, by good motives, by being what God wants you to be and what He's called you to be. But as far as getting you from here to glory, that's not you. That's Jesus that does that for you. And the Holy Spirit within you. Christ is what? Everything. Or all. Christ is all. That's the end of Paul's argument. That's how he's going to deal with these heresies. That's how he's going to deal with these teachers that have risen up. Look, folks. Just focus on Jesus. Christ is everything. They're trying to make Christ less. They're trying to tell you that you need Jesus plus. Kick him out of town. Jesus is everything, and Jesus must be presented as everything. So make him that way in your life. Think about Jesus. Think about the way he interacted with people. Think about him as creator. Think about him as savior dying for you. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That takes grace when you're in agony and you're being bayed at by your enemies. Think about his humility. Think about the reason he did all this, for the joy that was set before him. He did it so that he would be able to welcome you with open arms into his everlasting kingdom. You can reject all that. You can go your own way. You can diminish Jesus. You can even be like some foolish people today and say, Jesus never existed. Oh, really? Come on. Or you can think about him, read about him, pray to him, make him what he is. Make him the all in all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior, and he is a sufficient Savior. He is our brother. We are joint heirs with him because of what he's done for us. We thank you. We praise you. Please help us to be more like him, to die to ourselves daily, to put on Christ, put off ourselves. Help him to be glorified for what he is in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.